In chapter 2, as we saw on last week as we studied through the latter portion of chapter 2, it clearly explained that the morality and religion of the Jews did not equate to holiness. As a matter of fact, the whole chapter proves that point. And again, just a side note here before we continue, we must be aware that morality does not equal Christianity. Morality does not equal holiness. Today there seems to be a cry out by many religious people, many saved people no doubt as well, many followers of Christ who do not understand this truth from the Scriptures. Therefore, they cry out for a revival of morality. We need a revival of morality in our nation. We need a revival of morality in our churches. We need a revival of morality in our homes. And though it is true that there is much immorality in each of these that we've mentioned, the truth remains that morality does not equal Christianity, and moral people are still unregenerate apart from Christ. And so we do not need a revival of morality. We need hearts that are turned to Christ, who is the only hope, who is the only help. And that's what we must, and there is, see, people may say, well, there's a fine line. No, there's not. There's really not. Listen, the same people who would cry out and say, oh, Jesus is Savior, not religion, it's that's what they're claiming when they say that. They say, oh, we need morality. What they're saying is we need religion restored and revived as though that's going to change a people. Listen, morality does not change a people. It doesn't. Not their spiritual condition, nor their eternal abode. But Christ will. And so we need Christ. Christ is always the answer, not some works of man or outward show of man. Paul further declared that the law was not the answer to the problem of men. By the way, if people are looking to the law, they're looking for morality. They're looking for an outward fix to an inward problem. And the outward fix will never fix, or the outward solution will never fix the inward problem. It's an impossibility. It cannot be. And so Paul declares that the law is not the answer to the problem of men, but rather that the law revealed and magnified the sin of man. In Romans chapter 2, if you look back, verses 23 and 24, thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. Now Paul here in chapter 2, we're in chapter 3 now, and he's speaking to the same Jews, but in chapter 1, don't forget, Paul was speaking to the religious moral Jews concerning the Gentiles. In chapter 2, Paul is speaking to the religious moral Jews concerning the religious moral Jews. And now he continues in chapter 3 to do the same. But here what you find when he asks this question, he says that through breaking the law dishonorest thou God, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. What Paul is saying to these Jews is that you make your boast of God, you rest in the law, and he says this in chapter 2, you can look back and see, and then he makes this statement, but yet through your hypocrisy, the name of God, the one you claim to follow and claim to love and claim to worship, is blasphemed among the Gentiles because they see the reality of your hypocrisy, and therefore his name is blasphemed by your lifestyle. By the way, again, I just cannot pass this up. The application here is too profound. The reality is this, that many who sit within the church today, so-called church, the name of the God they claim to worship, the name of Christ whom they claim to follow, is blasphemed among the heathen because of the hypocrisy within their lives. So we see these Jews which Paul addressed, they were resting in the law, that is their knowledge, and their any futile attempt to live in obedience to the law as their hope or salvation. In Romans 2:17, Paul says, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. And in the following verses, 18 and following through the chapter of chapter 2, throughout the remaining portion of that chapter, Paul exposed the hypocrisy of these Jews, and he did so very, very plainly, very blatantly, and he just said, you think it's wrong, you say it's wrong to steal, but yet do not steal. He would say such as this, that you say it's the adultery would be wrong, but have you not committed adultery? Are you not guilty of these same sins? Maybe in a different form, maybe in a different manner. And again, I say to remind you, when Jesus says that he that looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery in his heart. So here these people are saying, oh, you shouldn't commit adultery, as though this is their salvation. But yet in their own hearts, they're guilty of the same sin. And that's what Paul is pointing out here to these religious and moral, if you will, Jews to which he addresses. So in chapter 3, this chapter begins with Paul asking a question based upon all he had previously stated in chapter 2. Now that's just a brief summary. There's much more in chapter 2 to be discovered, as we already have through the weeks past. But yet, the brief summarization of chapter 2 helps us to see where chapter 3 is. It makes sense in relation to the previously stated truths. So look with me in chapter 3, verse 1 then, as we begin our text this morning. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Now this is a fair question. Remember, when Paul speaks of circumcision and uncircumcision, circumcision was a seal, if you will, or a sign of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham. And so those that were circumcised are Jews. Those who were uncircumcised are Gentiles. All throughout the Old Testament, this is the truth. And so when he speaks of circumcision, he's saying you have this outward commitment or sign of a covenant that was made by God to Abraham. But what he is saying, and this really helps us, if you see what he's saying, it makes so much sense, and we'll see this in the text further, that he is saying to them, so you have this outward identity, but your heart is far from God. Does that make sense? Look, and you say, oh yeah, of course, we understand that. No, I'm saying, does it make sense to you? How many people have an outward identity, religious, faithful to church, busy in ministry? Are you understanding? And yet their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And Jesus says, well, did Isaiah the prophet prophesy of you, saying, they honor with their lips, they give praise with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. Is that not the truth of where we are today? Religious society, that's where we are. Oh, yes, we love God, we sing, we praise God, we so-called worship God, and we so-called live lives to honor God, all the while our hearts are far from God, not submitted to Him whatsoever. That's what Paul's dealing with these Jews. Paul had already explained that it was not the physical heritage or the rite of circumcision which qualified one as a Jew in the eyes of the Lord. In chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, this helps make more sense of chapter 3, 1 as well. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. So Paul declared that it was not the relationships of the flesh, nor was it the works of the flesh or the actions of the flesh, which qualified one as a Jew in the sight of God. But it was an inward relationship with God and the inward work of the Spirit who gives a spiritual life which is separate from the physical life. You understand that? The physical life and the spiritual life are not one and the same. We live in this flesh, but it is Christ who lives in us. And so that's what Paul is saying here. He said, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And what he's saying here is it's the Holy Spirit that gives this life, not obedience to the letter of the law. Again, he's making a distinction. Now, the Jews would understand what he is saying. Many times as we read through the Scriptures, context, as I say so often, is imperative. We must have context, or you will not understand the content. And so if we read through this not understanding the mindset of these Jews, we really lose what Paul is saying, having no real understanding. But if we put ourselves in the place to those whom Paul had written to, we begin to have an understanding of what Paul is saying, and we can see how they would think, their thought process, which helps us to understand the spiritual truths which Paul is teaching them, which are as well applicable to us. Just because we're not Jewish does not mean these truths do not apply. So he's saying, and I think we see the application of that. Now he's speaking to a Jewish people, but the application is it's not the outward identity or association. It's not a lineage or heritage. Listen, Americans are not Christians. Are you following this now? Baptists are not Christians. Are you understanding? Followers of Christ are Christ-like. And so it's not in a lineage. It's not in something we can go back and say, well, I was born. Again, just a simple illustration of this that is very impactful, I believe, because we probably run across people like this. Whenever you ask someone, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, my grandpa was a Baptist preacher. So what? If you're basing your eternity on that, then you are a sad soul. And that's where people are, though. That's how they think. I was born American. Okay. And that means what? It means you're a sinner, just like every other culture and nationality. I was born cutting my teeth on church pews. Okay? And what does that mean? What does that mean? Nothing. What advantage is that? Nothing. Do you have any people? In fact, let me say this to you. The condemnation in reality is much more severe for those who know truth, hear truth, listen to truth, and reject truth. Because there is always that remembrance of what they knew to be true and yet rejected. So in truth, you claim that you cling to your heritage and you're more so condemned because of that. You cling to your actions and your ministry or your works and you're more so condemned by that. Because you're attempting to do something that only God the Holy Spirit can do. And again, the real danger is this, and this is just not understood. When people reject the provision of Christ, what they are literally saying is, thanks but no thanks, God. One day, my works will equal the atoning work of Christ. That's what they're saying. One day, I'll stand before God and He'll be pleased with me just as He's pleased with the Lord Jesus Christ. But it shall not be so. But that's what they're saying. Now, they don't say those words. They don't even know to say those words. But their actions betray them. Their actions reveal what they're saying. And that is that I'm okay, I will be okay, I can measure up to the person of Christ, God's only provision. So Paul declares it's not of these relationships of the flesh, nor the works of the flesh, but rather it's the inward work of the Spirit and life of the Spirit within us, the Spirit of Christ, that is, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. As we consider everything Paul declared in chapter 2, it would appear as though Paul was saying that there was absolutely no benefit to being a Jew whatsoever. Now, there is no spiritual advantage to being a Jew. There's absolutely no spiritual advantage to being a Jew. In other words, and I know today, look, by the way, I need to preface before we go any further and say that many people look at these passages through Romans and they take on this thought of a replacement theology as though the church replaces the Jew. Well, that's not what's being said here whatsoever. The church is not replacing the Jew. But then there's others who take this position that, well, it's not necessarily the church replaces the Jew, but the Jew are God's chosen people. Therefore, the Jews are all redeemed as it is just because of who they are, apart from faith in Christ as the church, as the Gentiles must receive salvation. And that's not true either. The Jew, and I say Jew, meaning those of the lineage of Abraham, okay, the Jew, as we call them, as Scripture refers to the Jews, those, of course, in Judaism is what's literally being spoken of. But the Jew is just as much so guilty and condemned by God as is the Gentile. And apart from Christ, by the way, the name Christ, I've told you this, what does the name Christ mean? Do you remember? Messiah. So Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah. Who was the Messiah who sent to? The Jews. Who rejected Him? The Jews. Therefore the Gentiles, God's grace is opened up to the Gentiles because of the rejection of the Jews, which was all within the plan of God, we know that. However, let us understand that the Jews are guilty of the rejection of the Messiah. They are condemned. They have no special favor with God as though, well, they're going to just be ushered in just because of their nationality. No, it's not true. Jesus said it like this, speaking to the Jews, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So it remains true that the Jews had no spiritual advantage with God, for it is Christ who reconciled all things through His cross, at cross and justifies man through His redeeming work, not the works of the law. And the question which must be asked then is this, did not God choose Israel as His chosen people? And the answer, yes. And we recognize that. In other words, did the Jews' rejection of God's provision of the Messiah change God's purpose or plan? And the answer is an obvious no. So Paul answered his own question in verse 1 when he said, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? By saying what he did in verse 2. Now notice verse 2 with me. Much every way chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. When Paul wrote much every way, he was saying simply that in every way it was a privilege or advantageous to be a Jew. He's saying it is advantageous to be a Jew. It is a privilege to be a Jew. That's what he's saying to these religious moral Jews. In verse 2, Paul explains to these Jews that God did have a purpose and that there had been a great profit or advantage to being a Jew, but yet Paul quickly explained to them that the advantage was not for the reasons that they claimed or believed. That is to say that the advantage that they had was not one of physical lineage or knowledge, but rather it was that God had committed His word unto them. Is it an advantage to have been a Jew? Absolutely. Why? Because unto them was committed the oracles of God. The oracles is literally, it literally means saying or sayings. And so who was the law given to? The Jews. Who received the prophecies? The Jews. Who was the word written to? The Jews. And so how could you say, oh, there's no advantage whatsoever to being a Jew, when they're the ones to whom God committed His word? Of course there was advantage in that respect. But here's the problem. The Jews, these religious moral Jews, had perverted this thought of this advantage into believing that the advantage is I'm a child of Abraham. The advantage is, well, I'm part of the nation of Israel. The advantage is, well, we are God's chosen people. And therefore, they thought the advantage had to do with those things. They missed the truth that Paul points out. The advantages of being a Jew is that God had entrusted, the word committed means entrusted, that God has entrusted His sayings to you. There's the advantage. You know, the same is true for the church today. Again, we're not talking about replacement theology here, okay? But the same applies to the church today. God has entrusted His gospel to us as believers in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 20, Paul says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, ye be reconciled to God. You know, so often as the church, we fail to realize the significance of God committing His gospel to us as His ambassadors. You know, now I know this is wonderful. I know this is wonderful. But here's how we often think. And I've mentioned this before in contrasting salvation and redemption. Though salvation and redemption are inseparable, they are not synonymous. Remember, salvation is that means deliverance from a biblical definition. Salvation means deliverance from a theological description of salvation. It blankets all of salvation, everything pertaining thereto. But in a biblical description or definition of the word, it literally means deliverance. So salvation is in reference, when we talk about being saved, we mean being saved from hell, being saved from sin, being saved from God's wrath. It's always a negative content or context of that which we've been saved from. But in redemption, it's in relation to who we've been reconciled and redeemed to. We've been bought back to God. So therefore, salvation, theologically speaking, the blanket term, all that salvation entails, everything that salvation describes, is much more than simply what I've been delivered from, but who we've been reconciled to. We now have a relationship with God. And so often people get caught up and they never see beyond salvation part, deliverance part, into believing, that salvation is about what I've been delivered from. So here's what men think. Well, you know why it's good to be saved? Because I'm not going to hell. Now the question I have for you is this. Is that true? Of course. But there's more to it than that. It's good to be a child of God. It's good to be saved because now I have a relationship with God the Father. It is furthermore good to be saved because God has entrusted His gospel to me. God has entrusted His gospel to you. See how selfish and self-centered we become and self-consumed to where it's always about what I don't get or what I don't suffer or what I do get in that respect. Rather than understanding the true significance of salvation is God's glory being revealed throughout the earth in that God has demonstrated His grace to us and through His redemption has entrusted the gospel to us, and therefore the power of salvation and the benefits of salvation and the glory of salvation is not simply what I am not going to have to experience, but it's in whom I've been redeemed to and that which has been entrusted to me, the gospel. God's entrusted His gospel unto us. And how wonderful is that? We fail to recognize often or realize the significance of God committing His gospel to us as His ambassadors, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians. If we're not careful, here's what we begin to do. We begin to focus on the trivial things rather than God's purpose for us, in that He has entrusted the gospel to His church Now, it's not trivial that we've been saved from hell. That's a significant, miraculous work of God. But how often is it that we begin to focus on other things other than the gospel? As a matter of fact, in many churches, many times, and God forbid that we ever be guilty of this, and God forgive us when we have been. But in many churches, many times, what's called ministry is not ministry whatsoever because it's not gospel-focused. You know why? Because we put our eyes on trivial things and not God's purpose, the gospel. He's entrusted the gospel to his church that he might receive glory as the power of the gospel is displayed through the church and demonstrated in the world. Paul continued to expound on the truth of verses 1 and 2 by asking two questions in verse 3 of chapter 3. Look what Paul says. I hope you see the progression here through this passage. For what if some did not believe? Speaking of the Jews. What if some of the Jews did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Now that's a great question to ask, isn't it? These two questions are in relation to the previous statement, which Paul made in verse 2, which is, unto them, the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. But what if some of them did not believe? Verse 3, although the Jews are the ones who had received the oracles of God, the sayings of God, the word of God, the prophecies of God had been committed unto them, the law of God had been committed unto them, they had been entrusted with the word of God, Paul asked these two questions, for what if some did not believe? Shall their belief or unbelief make the faith of God without effect? So the first question, let's address this one first. What if some did not believe? You understand what Paul's saying? God committed his word to the Jews, but what if they don't believe? Then what? Let me, again, for the sake of just making you think through this more personally or practically, because we are separated from the Jews here. We don't think as they think. So let me ask you this. God has committed his word to his church. But what about those within the congregation who do not believe? What does that mean, though? Does that mean that God's word is of none effect? Does that in any way take away from the reality that God has committed his word to his people? You know, it's important that we understand the difference between hearing, knowing, and believing. One can hear God's word week after week and yet not believe. One can know God's word. That is to say, they may memorize it, or furthermore, and greater yet than memorization, is that they may be able to explain it. And yet not believe. One can hear and know and yet not believe. So what if some did not believe? Leads us into Paul's second question, which goes along with it. Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Now, first of all, it's necessary for us to understand what he means by faith, the faith of God. When he speaks of the faith of God here, he's literally referring to the faithfulness of God. So he's saying, if one does not believe, does that change the faithfulness of God? That's literally the question he's asking. And the answer isn't obvious. No. Obviously, that's not the case. As a matter of fact, I think this is something everyone should rejoice in this morning. God's faithfulness does not hinge on man. Aren't we thankful for that? I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for that for you, and I'm thankful for that for me. That God's faithfulness does not hinge on me. Listen, again, just a side note, but think of this with me. It helps to explain it a little better. People have often said, God's a God of second chances. That's foolishness. God is not a God of second chances. You know why? Because we would do with the second chance the same thing man did with the first chance. And that is, we would fall so short of the glory of God in sin, then we would need a third chance, and then we would need a fourth chance, and to infinity and beyond is what we would need. God does not give us second chances. He gives us a new life. He gives us a new birth. He gives us a new standing with him. Therefore, no matter how much I mess up, God remains faithful and I'm still his child because his faithfulness is not hinged on me, nor is it hinged on you. And thank God for that truth, because otherwise we would all be hopeless and helpless. Would we not? So God's faithfulness does not hinge on us. Every person, especially those of us who are believers in Christ, should rejoice in this truth. God's faithfulness is not hindered, altered, or abandoned because of man and his unfaithfulness. For it was also Paul who wrote to Timothy, and I love this passage of Scripture. It just so much so magnifies the faithfulness and the glory of God and helps to put man in the right perspective and view as we should be. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:13 and said this, "If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful." Why? For he cannot deny himself. God's faithfulness, and you have to understand, we are the benefactors of God's faithfulness. There's no doubt about that. I receive because God is faithful. No questions. But understand something. God's faithfulness is not hinged on man. Therefore, it's not that God is simply faithful to you, and to you, and to you, and to you, and to me. It's that God is faithful to himself. He cannot deny his own promises. He cannot deny his own word. He cannot deny his own children. And that's all based on his faithfulness to himself. For what if God were to make a covenant with man? Is that not great? Of course it is. But in a covenant to man, guess what? Man always fails in that relationship. But God's covenant to himself, there is no one greater to whom he can make a covenant. And so God's covenant with himself supersedes that of which he could have with man. Therefore, his faithfulness is not merely to us. His faithfulness is to himself. And we simply are the benefactors of his faithfulness to himself as his children. Paul again answered his own questions in verse 4. He said, "God forbid," referring to verse 3, whenever he asked the question, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" Verse 4, "God forbid," the strongest opposition to this, absolutely not. It's an impossibility for it to be so. "Yea, let God be true, and every man a liar, as it is written, Thou that mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged." In this verse, it's important when we find quotes from other verses, other passages, that we understand the context of those passages. And in this particular case, it is of the utmost importance, because otherwise we do not understand what's literally being said here. But we find in Psalm chapter 51, verse 4, Paul is referring back to David's Psalm of Contrition in Psalm 51, and he's quoting from that. It's not a verbatim quote, but you see the meaning when you look at Psalm 51, 4. Listen to what David said. "Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight." Here's the quote. "That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." Now, if you look at chapter 3 and verse 4, it says this, "that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged." From this particular verse, which he is quoting Psalm 51, verse 4. But when we look at the verse in chapter 3, verse 3 of Romans, it appears as though Paul is saying, when thou art judged, as though he's speaking of God being judged, or the person he's referring to being judged, but that's not what he's saying. The context here is clearly evident when you go back to Psalm 51 and when you read this, "that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." So it's not talking about God being judged. It's talking about the judgment of God when God judges is what it's referring to. And that's the context. Paul's answer is one of great conviction. Paul is saying with strongest of emphasis, "God forbid," that it utterly is impossible for God to not remain faithful. See what he's saying in verses 3 and 4? Does it make the word of God of none effect? Does it make the promises of God, the faithfulness of God, the faith of God of none effect? God forbid. That's an impossibility. God is faithful. I don't know if you actually heard what I said or not. God is faithful. Thank God that he's faithful. He says, "What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar." Paul has clearly established this truth in chapter 2 already, verse 2, "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth." He's already stated that. So God's judgments are true, and God's judgments are according to truth. God is no respecter of persons, he says that in chapter 2, meaning that God is not swayed by influence. God is not swayed by persuasive language. God is not swayed by the importance of an individual here on earth. God's judgments are according to truth. And the truth is simply this. You are either apart from Christ as a sinner lost, or you are redeemed in Christ as a saint saved. That's the truth. So that's the judgment. There it is. God's judgments are true. There's none who can debate God. There's none who can dispute his judgment. You know, you could run to many illustrations, but the greatest of illustrations are in the Word of God themselves. And the fact that no one can dispute or debate God's judgments is, I think, no more clearly seen than in the book of Job. And in Job chapter 1 and verse 1, we find that the book begins by a description of who Job is. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man, listen to the description, was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. The Word of God tells us that Job, just in this opening verse, the Word of God explains that Job was perfect, meaning he was blameless, that he lived a life above reproach. He's not sinless. But the pattern of Job's life was that of God-honoring and God-fearing. That's what's being said here. Second, upright, meaning that he was straight, right, and moral. There was no turning to the left or to the right with Job. He followed after God in his ways. That's what's being said. Third, he was one that feared God, meaning he lived life fearing God or in reverence of God, and that was evident by his actions. Listen, if a man says, I fear God, I worship God, I reverence God, and his life is just filled and ruined with sin, then that man does not fear God because he's not living in the fear of God, in the reverence of who God is. Then fourth, he eschewed evil, meaning that Job rejected evil or turned away from evil. And this testimony of Job is one that to be desired by all men, would it not? Wouldn't it be wonderful if the Scriptures could say about you that you were perfect, meaning your life was without reproach, you were upright, and that you turned not to the right or to the left? If it said that you were blameless, that you were one that feared God, that you lived in reverence of God, and one who eschewed evil, meaning that you rejected and turned away from evil. What a testimony to have. And this is the Word of God's testimony about Job. By the way, this is not Job's testimony about himself in a prayer meeting. This is God's testimony about Job. Why is this so important in the opening verse of Job? Well, I believe it's of great importance. As we read through the book, you begin to understand as to why that's true. But the testimony of Job is one that should be desired by all men. Yet we discover through the book of Job that he desired an audience with God. He was falsely accused by his so-called friends. They railed on him. They accused him of sin, which he was not guilty. They were harsh on him. And I think they meant well, but they were wrong. And they were ignorant. But Job was ignorant also because he didn't understand this. I love the book of Job for many reasons. Two of my favorite sayings throughout the book of Job, there's three quotes through Job that are of great significance. I believe many, but three that stand out. Of course, he says, "The Lord giveth," I'm paraphrasing, "the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord." Another one that he makes is whenever he says that, "I know my Redeemer liveth." Job's saying, I may be dying here, but my Redeemer lives. And the one of the most importance to me, I believe, the greatest throughout the whole book of Job is this: though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And Job is saying, though I die under the hand and the judgment of what appears to be the judgment of God, he says, yet I'm going to trust him nonetheless. There you see the uprightness of the heart of Job. There you see the blamelessness in the life of Job. And so we see throughout Job that the book of Job, he wanted an audience with God. And Job knew his life had been one lived in truth. He could not understand for this reason, obviously, as a human, why it is he found himself in the circumstances which he did. Yet God is righteous. The Scripture says that God did not blame, or Job did not blame God. He did not accuse God through all of this. He remained upright. But it does not mean he did not have questions, or that he did not have understanding, because he didn't. And so he wanted an audience with God. Yet we must remember that God is righteous. And his judgments are righteous and true. Therefore, when the Lord did grant Job an audience, it turned out much differently than Job might would have imagined. Because Job wanted answers from God. He wanted to say, God, I don't understand. I've lived life before you faithfully. I've submitted unto you and to your will and to your word and to your ways. And he had. The Scriptures tell us that. But yet he could not understand why he is in the situation he's in. And all these false accusations that are flying his direction. And he wants an audience with God. I just want to ask a question. So what does God do? He says, okay, Job. And he appears to Job. But the outcome was much different than Job would have first have imagined. In Job chapter 40, verses 1 through 5, we find the account. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Now listen to the words of Job. And we're dealing with the fact that man cannot debate God's judgments. Man cannot dispute God's judgments. Man cannot stand and question God's ways. And Job is evidence of that. Verse 3, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. Listen, one of the first evidences that you really have spent time with the Lord is that you see yourself for what you are. And instead of Job seeing himself as upright, which Scripture says he was, you know what Job sees? I'm a vile man. I'm a wicked being. He said, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? Now, I'm the one who's pled for this audience, and now that you've granted it, I have nothing to say. Look at what else he says. I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Probably about this time, that's what some of you wish I would do. I will lay my hand upon my mouth, meaning this, Job says, I have nothing to say. I'm finished. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Job, a man with a tremendous testimony according to God's word, had nothing to say concerning God's judgments. Once he stood before God. Who will dispute the judgments of God? Who will question the Almighty? God's judgments, whatever they may be, are righteous and holy. And when we begin to understand who God is, we begin to see not only that His judgments are righteous and holy, but He is righteous and holy, and we are not righteous and holy. We are vile. The reason men have such difficulty in regards to God's judgments is due to the fact that men can only see things from their perspective and cannot see beyond the physical effects which they have upon them. These truths are important in relation to the following verses of this morning's text. In the following verses, Paul addressed another argument or an accusation which had been made against him concerning God's judgment against man's unrighteousness. I don't think we'll have time to finish this morning, so I'm going to just stop at this point in the text, and we'll pick up, Lord willing, in verse 5 next week. But here's what you're going to find. Paul has made it very clear in verses 1 through 4, as we've read and as we've studied through this morning, that God is true. Every man's a liar. If they're in contradiction to what God has said, then man is a liar. That's what he's saying. Let God be true and every man a liar. And who's going to dispute his judgments? Who's going to stand up and accuse God of a false judgment or an unrighteous judgment? And people often have said this. They say, well, I just don't believe that because God's fair. The Scriptures never say God is fair. The Scriptures say God is holy, God is just, God is righteous. And evidence of that, and this shows you the perverted view of man. If God were really fair, then where would we be? See, it's not that God is fair, it's that He is just and holy in all that He does. And yet men will accuse God of not being fair as though God said He is fair when God never claimed to be fair, and thank God He is not fair. The only people who really want to accuse God of not being fair are those who don't understand that He is merciful, and that He is gracious, that He is patient, and He is long-suffering. See, those of us who understand the patience of God and the long-suffering of God and the grace and the mercy of God, we don't want God to be fair. Because if God were fair, I would receive none of those things. If God were fair, I would receive eternal damnation and judgment, because that's what I deserve. But thank God He is just to forgive, and He is just to declare righteous and holy because His wrath was poured out upon His Son. But in these verses, as we follow, we'll see where Paul brings up this argument of that many men would have concerning, well, my unrighteousness simply just magnifies the righteousness of God. But though God's righteousness, let me say this and I'm finished, to sum it up for you rather than going any further. It's not merely that man's unrighteousness magnifies the righteousness of God. See, this is again a perverted view. It is that God's righteousness reveals the unrighteousness of man. And so men always want to view things from they always will view things from a perverted, twisted view because of the sinful nature in which we live. But yet, it's not that our righteousness magnifies our unrighteousness magnifies His righteousness. It is that His righteousness reveals and illuminates our unrighteousness. God is never viewed from the light of man, but man is always viewed from the light of God.